welcome to another episode of Time to Gather.
Time has come on the earth for death to lose its grip, for the people of Yahweh to gather again and a time of compassion begin. The time has come on the earth for death to lose its grip, for the people of Yahweh to gather again and a time of compassion begin.
Why is it that some people seek to make themselves first or preeminent amongst others? Why is it that some people always want to be elevating themselves and thinking themselves as greater or better over other people? You know, what do you call that? Okay, so here's an example of the beginnings of the demise of what we would call the first century church or first century Ada. And so one thing to establish is that what the scriptures in English call church is more accurately expressed in the word Ada, which is Hebrew for community, beehive, and has its origins in a circle, or be depicted as a church, which comes from a word that originates in its meaning of circle. And so you get a greater understanding when you can call the church referencing as a community versus a building in which you go to sit in pews, and that whole thing that we've just been talking about is the basis. And so the demise of the Ada, the demise of the church, started seemingly about 40 years after its beginnings. And the beginnings of what we know to be of the church or the Ada is its reference in Acts 2:44 and 4:32. It simply just states that all who believed in the Messiah and all who believed ultimately in the atoning sacrifice of Yahshua the Messiah, who then therefore could be free from their selfishness, they lived together and they shared all things in common, and there was no rich or poor among them. That was what the community was. That was what the church was. That was what the Ada was. And all those who believed, as it says in Acts 4:32, were of one heart, one soul. They had the same sentiment. They were together. There was no divisions amongst them. They were a united front. That is ultimately the vehicle that turned the world upside down. It challenged the whole Roman Greek world during its time frame. And so that was what we reference back to as the original pattern. And it is our hearts to restore that pattern to its fullness once again. And so you could see in the scriptures the demise of that pattern. And John, the apostle, wrote in 3 John, and he says, I write to the church. Okay, so there's that word church, community. I write to the Ada. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating, as some translations say, against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brothers, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church, putting them out of the community, kicking them out ultimately. You know, and so I don't know the fullness of obviously what happened during that time. That man, Diotrephes, was as a type of other men like him who came in,
right,
who did not recognize the authority and the wisdom that was in the original apostles. They somehow stopped realizing that they were the source of the vine, of the good sap, the life-giving spirit, as Yahshua taught his disciples, you know, to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all the things that they were commanded. And so apart from the apostles, there was no grapes, so to speak. And you had men like Diotrephes who rose up, who actually were malicious towards those who intimately knew Yahshua, which is absolutely crazy that you could actually think that. But that's ultimately what happens today. They wanted to be the soul connection.
Right.
They wanted to be the apostles. They wanted the recognition of the authority. And so they basically kicked people out of the communities at that time, or they had hard words. But you had, thankfully, you had men like John who were courageous enough to go and speak the truth and love to these men and say, hey, what is going on? Why are you thinking this way? Or you're being proud, rebuking them, correcting them. And so, you know, eventually, if you corrected somebody like Diotrephes, you end up getting killed. You end up being a heretic and slaughtered, burned at the stake, as all the apostles were done. They were, you know, they died in their faith.
What you're saying, Diotrephes was the man that was spoken of in 2 Corinthians 11:3. It says, actually, 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 4 says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Messiah.
Right.
So somehow Diotrephes was able to lead them away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Messiah. He was one, as in verse 4, it says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. So somehow Diotrephes came in preaching another gospel, a different spirit. He had a different Messiah. He actually led them astray to a false Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
It says in verse 13, describing Diotrephes more and people like him, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Messiah. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
Right.
And so somehow there was a false apostleship coming in as the Nicolaitan system to lead people astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Messiah. And the simplicity and purity of devotion to Messiah was seen in Acts 2:44 and Acts 4:32. And actually even more so in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, that they would no longer live for themselves, but they would live for the one who died and rose again on their behalf. But the one who died and rose again on their behalf said, if you love me, then feed my sheep.
Right.
If you love me, then love one another.
As I have loved you.
As I've loved you.
Right.
That's what they did initially, but something led them astray from that simplicity and purity of devotion. Like, it was as simple as just loving your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It was as simple as living for your friend instead of yourself. But something came in to cause their focus to become power-oriented.
Right.
Ultimately, they were wanting to build something. They were wanting to build the kingdom, just like the Tower of Babel. Like, here you have the Tower of Babel. Nimrod comes in to, yeah, unite the people and bring them together and then build this huge empire, a kingdom, and build this tower to heaven. And that same spirit came in with people like Diotrephes and the false apostles that came in, the Nicolaitan system, causing them to try to build the kingdom, but apart from devotion to Messiah,
mm-hmm.
in their own strength. They tried to build the kingdom in their own strength, but the heart was lost. It became something that was just mere legalism. It was no longer a matter of the heart. They stopped having Ephesians 4, 2, and 3. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, forbearing with one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
Right.
They stopped being able to forbear with one another. They, mm-hmm. Their focus drifted away from simply preserving the bonds of unity and the spirit of peace. And it became something where they wanted to have that magnificent society that turned the world upside down, but apart from paying the cost of no longer living for themselves and simply pouring their lives out on one another, it became something of self-glory.
Right.
Rather than self-denial.
So if you fast forward in time from John, you read in the book of Revelations, to maybe it seems like year 100, somewhere in there, you had the apostle John, who was now exiled on an island, and he's writing to the leaders of seven pretty substantial communities, major communities. that had already begun to be defiled or led astray. One of the things that he writes to one of the leaders there, he talks to them and says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And so that first love being left was obviously the reason why the Nicolaitans could take over, the reason why the demise of the church, you know, caused it to be utterly destroyed, is that every community and every leader and every disciple after this time frame eventually left their first love. And so no longer seeing their need for a Messiah, ultimately, no longer seeing their need for a clean conscience. So these things are manifested very simply, like not confessing your sins,
right,
and therefore not being able to be healed because you confess your sins.
Right.
Being proud to think that it's not so bad.
Right.
Leaving your first love is easily expressed by simply overlooking someone who has a need, mm-hmm, and just thinking it's somebody else's responsibility to meet that need when you have it in your own power to meet that need. So it's vast, all the little practical ways that leaving of the first love was manifested.
Right.
And so if you continue to fast forward in time, you have the total destruction of what the first century church was by the year 310 AD, when the Roman Emperor Constantine steps on the scene and establishes the Nicene Council to make sense of this scattered mess. People who claimed to believe in the same thing, but obviously had so many different ways of understanding and believing and living their daily lives. And so he tried to unify it through a strong government, through a central agency, him being at the forefront of the movement and establishing it as a state religion. And so from that point on, you know, what we have is Christianity, not the first century Ada, not what Yahshua came and died for. We have a bunch of people who have perpetuated the, mm-hmm, same persuasion as Diotrephes.
Right.
The same persuasion of those false apostles that Paul talked about, producing a different fruit.
Right. So since they didn't see their need to confess their sins, they went on with a bad conscience.
Right.
Causing them to begin living their lives to justify themselves rather than to justify their Creator.
Yep.
And so what that looked like was pride.
Yeah.
Just a big puffed up distortion of what the Messiah was actually trying to produce.
Yeah. And is so easily expressed through the excuse or justification of, I know, like for someone like me who read the word and said, hey, this isn't matching up to our daily lives. Like, I don't live this way.
Right.
How come Acts 2:44 isn't our experience now? You know, and so many preachers and so many deacons and church authority in my life told me, well, that was for back then, it's not for now. Or, oh, that was a lively experiment, you know, or,
right,
you know, little things like that. But ultimately, it's justifying the lack of devotion and the lack of purity.
Right. So it says in Acts 2:44 that all those who believed were together and shared all things in common. It says in the next few verses more about that. It explains their life of togetherness and that they were together and they shared everything. They sold their possessions, all their personal property, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It goes on to say more in the end of that chapter, but it also goes on to Acts 4:32-35. And even beyond that, but it talks about how the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. It says there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed amongst all of them according to the needs by the apostles. So it's amazing what's in Acts 2 and 4 and even the beginning of Acts 5. Really, it describes the life of the first disciples and how they were all together, and they had a life that was rich and vibrant. And there was something going on with that group. But that's not what we see today. That's not what's in the church. It seems like when Rome got their hands on this, they got their hands on it, and it really became something else. You see it in the church. There's so many denominations. Who's together? Who's one? Where is that one heart and one soul? Where are people together? Like, love one another. Share everything they have because they love one another. It's not even a prerequisite or a part of the life of a normal Christian. The life of a normal Christian is just go to church on Sundays. How did that come in? How did it go from people simply wanting to be together and share everything with one another because of their rich and vibrant love for one another, and it became something where people were together, yeah, one day a week, going about their ordinary life, having their life in the world. They weren't selling all their possessions and distributing it amongst themselves. Even today, you go to a church and, like, who knows each other? Like, who really knows each other? How many people at church do you really know? And you might know a few, but I mean, these people, everyone knew one another. So what happened? What came into the church to turn it into something else, different from what it originally was? When the Nicolaitan system came in, and you can see it in the book of Revelation, it's even described throughout the later books of the New Testament. There were warnings written by John in his letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Paul, so many warnings were written by Paul that he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. Something was coming into the church to take it in to a different direction than the one that they were founded on. So we have a tremendous concern about this because we love our Father's word. You know, John 8:51 says, whoever keeps my word will never see death. John 8:52, whoever keeps my word will never taste death. So we want to keep his word. We love his word. And his word produces a fruit. In the first century, it produced a fruit of togetherness. And you saw it in Acts 2 and 4. People who were together and they loved one another. And that's all we want to do. We just want to be with those who believe, and we want to be together. And not just merely friends, but we really just want to live for one another. We want to be bonded in love. We don't want anything to do with the world. You know, it says friendship with the world is enmity with God. Mm-hmm. And it's not like we want to take these on in principle, but, you know, it has to be that the love of God would be poured in our hearts. And if it is, then we're not going to want anything to do with the world. So then why is it that everyone that goes to church seems to want so much to do with the world? I don't want anything to do with the world. I want to sincerely, earnestly have love for my friends. I want to actually care about my friends. I don't want to care about myself. Every time I think about myself, I just end up in some kind of darkness. I'm just concerned about myself and the way things are affecting me. But that's not the life that the Messiah was calling his disciples into. He was telling them, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Love one another just as I've loved you. Why don't you see that? Where do you see that? What denomination can you go to that you see that? Can you? Is there one? Rome got their hands on it and turned it into something else, but they were going in a different direction even before that. I mean, you and I were just talking about this a minute ago, and you were telling me that it began even before Rome got their hands on it. There was a falling away that occurred, and it's even written in the scriptures. What were you going to show me? You were going to mention something about that.
Well, like you said, before Rome got a hold of it, you know, a couple hundred years after the movement started, Rome got a hold of it for sure in the year 310 AD through the hands of the Roman Emperor Constantine. But what he grabbed was a wreck. It was rubble. It was that Acts 2:44 church dead and scattered all across the known world with remnants of sincere people who were trying to keep a form of something, but there was no life in it. There was no spirit in it. There was no unity of body in it. And so Rome breathed life into it and gave it a new body. It gave it a context. It gave it structure. It started to formulate something that was actually understandable, because at that point it was so scattered and so divided, you know, no body. Can you imagine like what it would be like to introduce somebody and it'd just be a bunch of pieces everywhere? That would be totally strange. And that's what the, you know, the church was by the time Constantine got a hold of it. It wasn't just a formless body. It wasn't just a invisible body. It was actually a divided body. And so Emperor Constantine gave it a form. He gave it a body, called to the church, established a state religion. But the greater question, I would say, is what caused the death of the original body? And you touched on it. It's very clear. It's very simple. The love of the world. John warned his disciples at the end of the first, or end of the first century, I guess.
It seems like it. He was still alive.
Yeah.
I mean, John was, you know, one of the disciples, one of the first apostles.
Chosen as a young man.
Right. So he was alive when Yahshua was alive. I mean, he followed Yahshua as a man. So at the end of John's life, by the end of John's life, he was already writing letters to the churches warning them about the apostasy that was coming in. Paul was too. This happened in the first century.
Right.
Very early on.
So at the end of John's life, he wrote in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so you can't love the world and love God, because the nature of the world, and even that word world, is like, what does that mean in modern terms? Like, how do people understand that? The world, as John spoke about it, is the kingdom of darkness. It is the domain of Satan, his kingdom, his domain, his world. The world is anything and everything outside of Israel. It's the nations, it's the Gentiles, it's the Goyim, so to speak. It is the reality human beings experience without the love of God poured out in their hearts. And if you receive the love of God in your heart, as Romans 5:5 talks about, it produces a hope that does not disappoint. And that love is a motivating covenant love. It's self-sacrificing love. It's a love or a spirit that has to live in a body. It has to live in a dwelling place. It has to have a home. And that home has always been a 12-tribe nation. It's always been a kingdom. It's always been a people who are together, like described in Acts 2:44 and 4:32, like as you read earlier. And so when that love begins to wane, when it begins to diminish in potency, as it's unable to express itself, it begins to die. And so you add that, you know, or mixed with a love of the world, which is the exact opposite, you have the demise. You have the falling away. You have the process of dying, which ultimately caused, you know, what Rome got its hands on, so to speak. And so the other thing that John warned about is, it says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So here's another indication of John's like urging the brothers back then. Like, if you're not able to share your stuff, okay, your most basic necessities of human life, you're not able to meet your brother's needs, take care of him, you know, food, clothing, shelter, that kind of stuff, If there's not a desire in you, then how does the love of God abide in you? Well, obviously, you know, sometime during the end of the first century, people were just wanting to live their own separate lives. It was much easier to have their own home. It was much easier, more practical, for each man to fend for himself. And out of his excess, perhaps, just maybe, he would give from his abundance. But surely not from his poverty. Surely not from his resources that sustained him. But that was totally to the contrary of the teachings of Yahshua. Totally contrary to the heart of the real matter, you know. And so, you fast forward in time, Constantine gets a hold of this thing that's scattered and divided and totally dead. The love of God was not in those people's hearts. It could not be in those hearts. For if the love of God had been in those hearts, there would have been a form, there would have been a body. Okay, so what I'm describing is a process. Okay, what you said earlier was that Rome got a hold of it. What happened? How did it turn it into what we see today? So Rome gets a hold of what's called the church. And let's just pretend, for conversational sake, that what began in Acts 2:44 and 4:32, the same spirit, the same gospel, it kept on going on throughout history for the last 1900 years. So the Roman Emperor Constantine gets the whole of it. He makes it the state religion. Okay, now let's just pretend that it's the same love of God, same spirit. Okay, but now it's a totally different form. Okay, but what ensues after this new form, new body, you have the Dark Ages. You have mass murders in the name of God. Major injustices taking place in Rome, Spain, France. History records all these things. We won't go into all the horrific things that were done in the name of Jesus, the name of God, and under the guise of religion, right and wrong.
Right.
Okay, so then you fast forward in time a little bit more, and you have the rapid multiplication or division of all kinds of different churches after that, starting with the Protestant movement. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so basically you have this thing that starts replicating itself in slightly different variations,
mm-hmm.
which is a fancy understanding of just being divisive, divided.
Right.
Two people can't get along, and so one person starts a new church, becomes the pastor. You know, this is the war for strife for authority, strife for to be recognized, all these different things.
Right.
Okay, so... so then you keep on going throughout time, and you have all this manifestations of all these different flavors or divisions or denominations of Christianity being formed. And you have now, like, the most compromised churches, the most opposite of what is written in God's Word,
right,
being displayed on planet Earth down the street from where you live.
Right.
Okay, and we won't even go into all the details of what that looks like. You know what I'm talking about. Everyone knows what I'm talking about.
Right.
Okay. So, but going back all the way back to the first century church, and let's go into the lives of the first disciples who were actually doing what it was commanded them to do. And how did it get to where we are now? Okay. Well, what started was that they started... or what began is they started to turn their hearts to other loves. They started to serve other gods. They started mm-hmm. to worship other spirits. And unfortunately, all those spirits claim to be the Holy Spirit. And so that's the most deceptive thing that the evil one could do. That's the nature of the evil one. It's the nature of the devil, nature of Satan, is to be most deceptive.
Right.
And so we understand that in the first century church, they began to love the world, obviously. They stopped loving their brothers. They withheld their love from one another. But ultimately, they stopped loving their master. they stop seeing their need for their king. They stop seeing their immense need for a deliverer from the schemes and tactics of the evil one. Okay, so one of the commandments that our Master Yahshua gave was recorded in Mark 8:34-35, and he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and then follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And so that verse is spoken many times over throughout the Gospels in many different ways. It's reiterated in John 12:25-26 and several other places in the scriptures. But in essence, what Yahshua was trying to convey is that if you had anything in you that wanted to respond to his words or walk in the way that he walked, loved in the way that he loved, to be ultimately who you were created to be, then you had to deny yourself. You had to crucify your fleshly, selfish nature on the cross, the very mechanism that our Creator gave humanity to utterly abandon self-life altogether. And then, follow him, walk after him, keep his commandments. And so in the first century, there began a whole influx of people coming in who simply did not keep that commandment. They simply stopped denying themselves. They simply avoided the cross. They reasoned away things. They began to live by their emotions. They began to live by reason. They stopped living to simple and pure devotion to his commandments. They finally just gave up the whole idea of loving other people the way that Yahshua loved. John 13:34-35 became a completely lost cause. Why would anyone want to love the way that he did? It was enough that he lived that way. It's enough that he loved that way. And because he loved that way, ultimately, now I can be forgiven. Great. And now I can go live how I want to live and do what I want to do and ultimately justify all manner of selfishness in the name of God. And that's what you find today, unfortunately, and that's what you found all throughout history. And so what is that thing in mankind that wants to do evil things, that wants to do selfish things, but paint it in the light of doing something good, paint it in the light of serving God? Why do we do this? What is motivating people to do these things? It's because the evil one always masquerades as an angel of light. And so do his ministers. Paul taught us that. And so the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Shaul, this is the nature of a deceptive work, right? And so we have to understand these things now. And we believe that if anyone is truly willing to do the Creator's will, they are going to be so thankful that there's a place to, one, deny themselves, two, see examples in which they can walk or live their lives that are like Messiah. They are inspired to love the way that he loved. And unfortunately for some, that love is totally void of self-life. It's totally void of self-gratification. It's totally void of selfishness. There's no room for self. And so, that can be, a stench of death is what the Gospels say to some. But for others, it's a miracle. To others, it's a source of life. To others, it is the most amazing thing that could ever take place in their life. So that's what happened. Ultimately, John 8:34-35 stopped being received. And so that verse, it's very, very clear that that verse, that commandment, that understanding of denying yourself, that understanding of losing your life, losing your soul, not being content for your natural person to go on, is the key to living in one or two worlds, participating in one and two kingdoms. living in one of two realities. That's the doorway.
When Rome got their hands on the church, what they got their hands on was a people who had already been totally shattered. And, you know, Rome was picking up the remnants of something. A huge mess. Because the life of Acts 2 and 4 was, you know, in the first century, it was solid. They were together. They shared everything they had. It was a solid demonstration and representation of love and unity, of people who were really together. But by the time that John was writing 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, you know, Paul, many of his warnings, 2 Corinthians 11, Book of Revelation, many warnings that both Paul and John, even Peter gets into this, so many warnings about the way that the first church was collapsing. It was absolutely falling apart. And it did. It absolutely fell apart. That life was undermined. It was hundreds of years later. It was 312 AD that Constantine, Rome, finally got their hands on this. So it had fallen apart by the end of the first century. And then 200 something years later, Rome's finally... How much more did it fall apart in that time? It's not in the Bible. It's not documented. But something was lost. And so now, there's one thing that stood as a real threat to the Empire of Rome. And not just Rome, but the kingdoms of this world. You know, if another kingdom of this world took over Rome, then still the kingdoms of this world are what are reigning. Right. It's not just Rome that's the threat, you know. It's, even in today's world, there's all kinds of empires and, you know, there's all kinds of kings, all kinds of kingdoms. But back then, there was a dominant kingdom. It was Rome. And throughout the ages, there's been kingdoms. There's been ages and eras where one kingdom has reigned and then another. But ultimately, it's been the kingdoms of this world. It's been marked by the one who's behind all of these kingdoms. The evil one is ultimately behind the kingdoms of this world. And so there is one thing that stands as a threat to the kingdoms of this world. And it's written about, you know, Daniel prophesied about these things. It's in Daniel. Daniel 2:44 is the clearest depiction of these kingdoms. And it says in Daniel 2:44 that in the days of those kings, right, it says in Daniel 2:44 that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So Rome and the kingdoms of this world knew that there was something that could oppose their kingdom. There was actually something that could be raised up as a threat to their kingdom.
Right.
And so what that was it says here in Daniel 2:44, it was the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's it right there. That's the one thing that the kingdoms of this world have no power against. That's the only thing that really threatens their dominion. And so when Rome got their hands on the church, the reason that they wanted to use Christianity as their official state religion was because they needed to get their hands on the one thing that threatened their kingdom. And then getting their hands on the scriptures and then modifying the purpose of the scriptures, and even so much as to form official doctrine, saying, you know, putting a stamp of doctrinal belief on Christianity, saying, here's what Christian doctrine says. You know, what was it? The Diet of Worms, the Council of Nicaea. There were different councils at the time that determined the official doctrinal belief of Christianity. But you look at it closely, it doesn't even take that close of look to see that the official beliefs of Christianity actually contradict what's written in the scriptures. Something was lost. The original purpose of the scriptures, the original message of the scriptures, was modified and distorted so as to undermine the purpose of the scriptures. The purpose of the scriptures is to produce this kingdom, ultimately. It's actually to produce a people who are able to be brought together to bring an end to the kingdoms of this world. And so when Rome got their hands on it, they modified it and turned it into a gospel where if you simply believe in Jesus and say the sinner's prayer, you know, come to church once a week and give 10% of your earnings to the church, then that's, you know, the qualifications for being a believer. And that, you know, affords you a ticket into heaven when you die. And this message, it's not scriptural. But what it does is people become satisfied with that and don't look beyond that to see that, you know, there's something greater that the Bible is calling them to do. It's calling them actually not to give 10%. It's calling people to actually forsake everything and give up all of their own possessions. It's what it says in Luke 14:33. No one can be my disciple who doesn't give up all that he has. And that all that he has is actually his entire well-being, his entire livelihood. That's how the life of Acts 2 and 4 was formed, is because everyone gave up their old life. They gave up everything. But what they received in return was 100-fold of all of those things, because everyone gave up everything, meaning that they all shared everything they had. An abundant life was formed from that. And so that life was another thing that was lost, because now no longer were people giving up everything in order to form a common life where they were together sharing everything they had. But now people were continuing to live their old life, not living together, but gathering just once a week in a church and going about their ordinary jobs, ordinary life. They had their occupations, and they were separate from one another. So no longer was there a call for people to come together and live for one another instead of themselves. But now it was, you know, just believe in Christ and say the sinner's prayer, and then you're forgiven. You'll go to heaven when you die. But now you can, you know, continue with your ordinary life. Go back to what you were doing. You know, even be, you know, as it became more current in today's society, you know, be a light in the workplace. Mm-hmm. You know, just that's what it means to be a light, right? It's to be a light in the workplace. But that's not what the scriptures are saying. That's another thing that was lost. Yahshua said, he told his disciples, "You are the light of the world. Don't let your light be hidden." But what he was saying, he wasn't saying individually that they were a light. He was saying that their life of love and unity was a light to the world. So all these things were lost, and it was for the sake of Rome eliminating the only real threat to their kingdom.